The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Father, we just sang, "Prepare our hearts, O God, help us to receive." Lord, we are acknowledging, we admit that unless if you help us by your Spirit, we can come to your Word, we can read it, we can preach it, we can have it preached, but apart from your Spirit, we will not receive. So Lord, we pray that the triune God will meet with his people today through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Al Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession and or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less each other." And I think that's true. What Al Mohler is saying is that the church at large, the contemporary modern church, has taken the idea of church discipline and thrown it out and totally ignored it because, in part, we view ourselves far more individualistically than would be biblical. As we start this morning, we have to ask ourselves, what do we think about church discipline? Do you think about it as something that's harsh, that's unloving, that's critical, that's unnecessary? Do you think about it as a thing of the past that really needs to be discarded? Or do you think about church discipline as a loving gift that God gives his church to maintain purity, to receive his blessing, and to promote unity in the midst of a fallen world? If you've been with us for the past several months, we've been working through a series talking about the doctrine of the church. We really started by theologically defining the church. And then we've moved into some more practical details. We've dealt with who runs the church, what's the church government look like. We've looked at things like the worship of the church. Last week we looked at the finances of the church. And this week we're going to look at the discipline of the church. And to do that, I want to ask you to turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and we're going to focus on verses 15 through 20. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." We're going to work through Matthew 18, 15 through 20 this morning, and we're going to do so under five main points, five things we're going to see. First, we're going to see that church discipline starts privately. We see that in verse 15. Then we're going to see church discipline becomes semi-private in verse 16. The third thing we'll see is that church discipline becomes public in verse 17. In verses 18 through 20, we'll see, number four, church discipline is authoritative. Then finally, we'll see church discipline has benefits. But let's first notice that church discipline starts privately. Look at verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So verse 15 starts by saying, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you." And there's a textual variant that raises the question of whether sins against you should be included in the text. Some of your Bibles just say, "If your brother sins, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone." Some of your Bibles say, "If your brother sins against you." The most reliable manuscripts don't have the words "against you." They just assume that we're not only talking about interpersonal sins, but we're talking about potentially any sins. Whether the words against you should be included or not, that's a discussion for another day. One thing that's clear, though, is that Jesus' view of the church is that the church in this age, we're going to see next week, this is going to change, but the church as it exists now has sin as a reality in it, doesn't it? Jesus is operating under this assumption that as long as we live in this world, we are still, as God's people, going to struggle with sin. That is super important to start with. Because there's a lot of people who come to church and assume that we are not the church at war, we're the church triumphant, and we're not. If you come to church assuming that we all have it all together, and if you come to church assuming that sin is totally done away with and no longer going to plague us, you're in for a shock. You don't have to come here very long. You don't have to go to any church very long before you realize we all still struggle with sin. That seems like a small point, but it's not an insignificant point. That's the reality of the world in which we live. But notice also the word brother in verse 15. Jesus isn't talking about sin in the world. Jesus is talking about sin between Christian brothers, between spiritual brothers, brothers in Christ. It's not if your next door neighbor sins, unless he's a Christian. It's not if your boss sins, unless he's a Christian. It's if your brother sins, your Christian brother. And so Jesus is not only assuming that sin exists as a reality in this world, he's assuming it continues to be a problem even amongst true professing believers. So how do we deal with sin when it comes up? What's Jesus telling us to do? Is he telling us when there's sin, you should leave, you should get away from that person? No, notice the first thing he tells us in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and tell him his faults or his sins between you and him alone. Jesus is not telling us that any and every sin that ever takes place needs to be confronted and addressed. He's not telling us that. We know that because Proverbs 19 verse 11 says it's the discretion of a man that makes him slow to anger. And it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. 1 Peter 4:8 also says, above all these things, have fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. One of the marks of spiritual maturity is that you can sin against me and I can let bygones be bygones. I can sin against you and you can say, you know, this isn't normal for him. I don't think he was trying to be a jerk. He just is. And I can forgive that. I can overlook that. I don't have to attack and confront every sin that happens. And that's a mark of Christ's likeness and spiritual maturity. But there's a time when sin can't be overlooked. There's a time when sin risks damaging relationships. There's a time when if sin continues to go unchecked, it'll take a person down into a seriously destructive course. There's a time when sin disrupts the unity of the church and threatens the witness of the church in a community. And there's times when we as God's people need to be committed to addressing sins. And so the question becomes, what kinds of sins should we address as opposed to overlook? The first category of sin we should be willing to address is gross, scandalous sin. This is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 5. Where Paul says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as if I was present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's heard there's a problem going on there. The problem is there's this guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. That's messed up. It's even more messed up that the church's response to that is not discipline. The church's response to that is to celebrate. Look how tolerant we are. Look how gracious we are. Look how accepting we are. Same thing we hear today, isn't it? And Paul writes to them and he says, you shouldn't boast. You put yourself on the back. You should mourn. You should weep. You should be broken over this sin and your sin. And you should put this person out of the church. You should swiftly remove them and discipline them. There's some sins like gross, scandalous sexual sins that should not be overlooked. They should be addressed and addressed quickly. Benjamin Kish writes, if any member fall into a gross act of sin and it's known and publicly spread abroad to be a great scandal and reproach of religion in the holy name of God, his church and his people, the church is to proceed immediately to censure, to vindicate the honor of Christ and his church, and to manifest to the world their just indignation against notorious offenses. So we would discipline. The church should discipline when there's gross, scandalous sin, but they should also discipline for heretical teaching. One of the things the church should not tolerate and be quick to discipline is when heretics rise up in their midst and start spreading dangerous false doctrine. We could think of something like Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes and he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul doesn't say permit false teaching. He doesn't say be inviting and you have your beliefs and I have my beliefs and they're all equal. Paul says there's a danger of false teaching and it needs to be dealt with and those people need to be accursed, removed from the church. Jesus' sheep are far too precious to expose to false teaching. And we as a church need to be committed that if false teachers arose amongst us, we would deal with them quickly. Another category of sin that should be disciplined is divisiveness. We read it in our Sunday school time. The church at Corinth was notorious for being a divisive church. And part of their divisiveness was that they come together for the Lord's Supper. It was really a chance to be self-promoting and divisive. So they'd come to the Lord's Supper, and some of them would be like, I'm eating it all, and then other guys would be left out, and it's like me against you. And so Paul writes to them addressing this divisiveness, and listen to what he says in chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So there's division going on at the church at Corinth, and Paul writes to them and he says, you guys should have judged this. You should have dealt with it. But because you didn't, here's what God is doing. God is coming in and he's judging. And because of this, some of you are sick. Some of you have even fallen asleep, meaning some of the church at Corinth had died because of their divisiveness. And so God is judging when the church refuses to. Titus 3, 10 and 11 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Another sin that should be dealt with quickly is leadership failures. The church is not only supposed to discipline its members, it should also discipline its elders if they fall into sin. Listen to 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 through 21. It says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. For those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. The discipline process for elders looks a little different than it does for the rest of the church, mostly because Scripture recognizes that often elders are unnecessarily and wrongly attacked. And so Scripture says, don't receive an accusation against an elder from one person. There's got to be at least a couple witnesses. But when an elder falls into sin, the church should respond and they should be willing to follow the procedure and publicly rebuke that elder. Those are some of the sins that should be addressed and disciplined in the context of the church. But we come back to Matthew 18 and we have to notice, how does this process take place? What does this process look like in the lives of God's people? And for that, Jesus tells us, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. Notice how this initial response to sin takes place. It's not if your brother sins, get on Facebook and make sure everybody knows. It's not if your brother sins, go to your prayer group and pray for them publicly. It's if your brother sins, you and him, you and her, get together privately, just the two of you with the door shut and the windows closed. And you address that with just the two of you. And so we're not out there when people sin, we're not out there trying to get other people on our side. That's what our flesh wants, isn't it? I want to be vindicated. I want people around me saying, you're right and they're wrong and you should feel good about it. That's not what Scripture is telling us to do. Scripture is telling us that we should come to them and we should confront them with just the two of us. The same provision was made for sin in Israel under the Old Covenant in Leviticus 19, verse 17. It says, you should not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear his sin because of him. And so in this initial response to sin, God's people are called to go to the person that's sinning and to address it, to bring it up and say, did you know? This is what this looks like from my perspective. It looks like you are a liar. It looks like at this point, and at this point, you do not tell the truth. God's word takes the truth seriously. You should repent of that. And notice the desired outcome of this initial confrontation. The desired outcome in verse 15 is that he hears you. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. This certainly means something more than if he has ears and actually receives into his ears the words you're saying, because the hearing leads to something, doesn't it? If he hears you, the result will be you've gained your brother. There's restoration, there's healing. And so the hearing is not just listening, it's repentance. It's acknowledging their sin and repenting of it. Greg Allison, in his book Strangers and Sojourners, says this sin prompts the first step in the disciplinary process, which is personal, private confrontation between the two parties. The offended person expresses verbally the offending person's faults. The desired outcome is that the offending Christian will confess that sin and repent of it. I think one of the reasons church discipline often starts on the wrong foot is because it often starts not realizing this is the goal. The primary goal of church discipline is that people who are sinning see their sin, acknowledge their sin, confess their sin, turn away from their sin, and continue to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's the goal. The goal is not first and foremost, by the way, you messed up, get out of the church. The goal is not checking all of these boxes and making sure we go through all the right steps. The goal is, I want this person's repentance. I want restoration. I want healing. I want forgiveness to happen for this person. So church discipline is really the commitment of God's people to take the heart of their Savior and to do what He does when we sin. We have a good shepherd who goes after his sheep when they go astray. And we as his people should take up the same heart. But what happens when this private confrontation doesn't result in repentance? The next step Jesus outlines for us in Matthew 18 is that if this initial private confrontation does not lead to repentance, then church discipline becomes a semi-private issue. Look back at verse 16. Verse 16 says, but if he will not hear, if he doesn't repent, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So verse 16 is now addressing, okay, repentance is the goal, but what happens if you bring a sin to someone and you say, this is serious, God's calling you to turn from this, and they're like, no, I like this. I'm just going to keep doing it. Leave me alone. Get out of my business. Then at that point, Scripture's telling us you get one or two people to come with you and to join into this discussion. And so the question is, why are these other people involved? What do they have in this confrontation. And they really have two rules. For one, Jesus says they're witnesses. The one and the two who are jumping into this process are coming as witnesses to really two things. To the accusation being made and also to the person's response. And this is vitally important because if this person persists in their sin, these witnesses will then serve the church in coming up saying, this is the steps that have been taken in this process. This is, of course, in keeping with the Old Testament law, again, in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, a single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so these witnesses are first. They're first before anything else. They're here, listen. They're silent witnesses at first. They're hearing the confrontation. They're hearing the response to the confrontation. They're evaluating, is there any mark of repentance? Is the accusation legit? Is there actual sin here, or is the guy making the accusation just like a navel-gazing critic? The witnesses are going to be vital in this process. Let me just point out, just practically, because these people are witnesses, it's vitally important that if you're ever in this process, you pick the right people. You want objective witnesses. You don't want your best friend who's already against this person. You don't want your wife or your husband necessarily if they're going to be biased in this. You want people who will be biblically and faithfully objective. And even if necessary, and this happens, come to you as the accuser and say, you know, I think you're wrong here. You want people that will be true and faithful witnesses and not biased against the accusation. But these people are not only here as passive, quiet witnesses, they're also here if they deem there's legitimate sin, to escalate and join into the confrontation and to continue now with three people calling this person to repent. We know that because of verse 17. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to hear them. And so the witnesses, in the way that Matthew 18 flows, the witnesses are first, they're hearing the accusation, then they're like, yeah, there's sin here, it needs to be addressed. And now because they believe their sin, they believe there has not been repentance, they're now coming and saying, you need to repent. They're joining into the confrontation. And so if the witnesses deem that there is, yes, true sin, they join with the accuser and they try to bring this person to see the gravity of their sin. But what happens if the person who's living in sin refuses to listen? What if after one person comes and then three people come, they still refuse to turn from their sin? And Jesus goes on in verse 17 to tell us that if the sinning party does not hear the semi-private confrontation, it then becomes a public issue. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The first part of verse 17 is telling us, how do we respond if the sinning person refuses to hear the two or three witnesses? And it tells us we should then tell it to the church. Because the sinning person has thus far refused to acknowledge their sin, they've refused to turn from their sin. They've been confronted privately. They've been confronted semi-privately. Now Jesus is telling us you bring it to the church. It becomes a public issue at that point. Fortunately, by God's grace, we've only had to bring a church discipline issue to bringing it to the church only a couple times. And the way we do that, the way practically this works, is we don't, like, on Sunday morning have someone just randomly be like, I have something to say. By the way, Joe stole $6,000 from me and he won't give it back and he's a sinner. And now you guys know about it. That's not how we do this. We do it decently in an order, which means what we do as a church is we call an all members business meeting we advertise that or publicize that as saying there's a sensitive matter we as a church need to deal with. We ask the members to come together, and at that point we bring the church up to speed. But we don't just bring them up to speed. That's not the point of this. It's not just so that the church knows. As you read through this, the implication is now the church knows, and what are they going to do about it? The church is then released to go after this sinning person and to one by one, to continue all of the members of the church calling this person to repentance. Men, take yourself out of the sanctuary this morning. Put yourself in your living room and let's put us in the place of this sinner. Your best friend has come to you and said, you're messing up here. You're violating God's laws. You're sinning. It's destroying you. It's destroying your relationships. It's hurting the church. It's hurting your relationship with the Lord. You need to repent. And you've rejected that. You've told him to take a hike. And he's come back with two more guys. And they've done the same thing. And you've told them to take a hike. And now your sin has been made public in the church. And so you're sitting there in your living room and you hear a knock on the door. And here's two more men from the church. They're there to tell you, we love you and we love you enough to tell you, you need to turn from this sin. And they leave. And the next morning you wake up and you open your phone and here's a long text message from one of the old wise ladies in the church telling you sin is destructive and you need to turn. That day you come home from work and you get the mail out of the mailbox and guess what? Here's a letter from one of the people in the church. And for weeks this continues, this barrage of God's people coming to you, confronting you in your sin, pleading with you to turn. What does that do in your heart? What it should do in your heart is soften your heart. To realize that I am surrounded by Christ-like people who love me enough. Who love me enough not to leave me in the comfort of my sin. This is one of the means God uses to soften our hearts and to bring us to repentance. To know that God and His people love me enough not to leave me in the numbness, in the comfort of my sin, but to try to shake me and to restore me into repentance. That's the purpose of telling it to the church. It's not just so the church knows what's up. So that the entirety of God's people can come and be a part of hopefully bringing this person to repentance. But what happens if that doesn't happen? Then what does the church do? That brings us to our fourth point. The church then makes an authoritative declaration. If this person persists, even after the church comes, the church is called to make an authoritative declaration. Look again at verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So in verses 17 through 20, what Jesus is doing is he's giving us a directive for, okay, now how does the church corporately respond when step number one, step number two, and step number three have not led to repentance? And what does Jesus tell us to do? He commands us to treat that sinning person like a heathen or a tax collector, like a Gentile, like an unbeliever. And of course, that command to treat them like a heathen, a Gentile, a tax collector, a sinner, that's the center of a lot of controversy. And the question is, what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus envision the church doing when he tells us treat this person that way? Some people go to Matthew 11:19 and conclude that means hang out with them, befriend them, love them. Matthew 11:19 says, the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. And they said, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So Matthew 11 says that Jesus came and he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He befriended them. One author writes, whatever led anyone to conclude that when Matthew, who knows how Jesus treated tax collectors, would write, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector, he means get out of here, have nothing to do with him. I think it means exactly the opposite. I think it means love him, accept him, invite him, eat with him, and keep on challenging him to be transformed into a faithful disciple of Jesus. And how could, this author continues, how could treat him like a Gentile mean get rid of him, reject him, shun him in a gospel that ends with Jesus' commission to invite into the fellowship of Jesus Gentiles from every nation on the earth? When Matthew writes, treat him like a tax collector, he surely means treat him the way Jesus treated me. He loved me, accepted me, and invited me. You see what this author is doing? He's taking from Matthew 11, and he's saying, Jesus loved, befriended, hung out with, and ate with sinners and tax collectors. And so when we come to Matthew 18, and it says, treat this person like a tax collector and a sinner, that's what he means. My question to that interpretation is, why would the church need to be told that at all? That's what's going on at the church at Corinth, isn't it? They're hanging out with, they're celebrating, they're accepting the sinning member. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, don't be doing that. Certainly Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax collectors, but those sinners and tax collectors, he was not a friend with in such a way that accepted them and received them and hung out with them while neglecting their sin. He hung out with them, loved them, and accepted them to call them to himself, to call them to repentance. And so it seems that Jesus is drawing not from Matthew 11, but he's drawing from the cultural norm of how Jews would have treated Gentiles in his day. Jews and Gentiles did not see eye to eye on many things. And the cultural norm is that Jews did not receive Gentiles. They culturally acknowledge that a Gentile is outside the camp. They're an outcast. They're an outsider. This is consistent with all of the other passages that talk about church discipline. For instance, the passage we already read in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. It says, are you puffed up? And have you not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you? But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourself this evil person. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul doesn't tell the church, eat with love and accept this sinning member, does he? That's not his interpretation of what Jesus means in Matthew 18. His interpretation is they need to be removed from the church. They need to be removed from the fellowship of the church. And so by treating a person like a Gentile or a tax collector, it would mean that we continue to interact with these people, we continue to love them, but we make sure that the way we interact with them and love them does not in any way communicate to them, either verbally or by our actions, that your sin is okay. That we consider you to be one of God's people. We show them in the way that we relate to them and communicate with them, we no longer consider you a brother in Christ. Because you know what a brother in Christ does? He turns from sin. He acknowledges his sin. He repents of his sin. And we have given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to acknowledge your sin and repent of it. And your persistence in it is demonstrative to us that you are outside the camp. And so I don't think Jesus is telling us, if a confessing Christian living in persistent sin, that to a professing Christian, we should continue to eat with, drink, and befriend. But we should radically change with them. So there's no question from the church about where this person stands. The church comes together and says, here's how we're going to treat this person. We love them. We care about them. We're not going to shun them for the purpose of shaming them. But we're also going to communicate to them, your actions and your profession of faith do not line up. Your actions are the actions of an unbeliever. Say whatever you want with your mouth. A tree is known by its fruit, and the fruit on your tree is the fruit of unrepentance. And so we evangelize them. We call them to repent. We continue to bring the gospel to them in the hopes that they will finally acknowledge their sin against God. Confess it and turn to Jesus for cleansing. Notice what else Jesus says about this declaration from the church in verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20 say, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So in verses 18 through 20, Jesus is now telling us the church's declaration that this person is still persisting in their sin, that binding, whatever we bind on earth, will be bound in heaven. What Jesus is saying is that heaven gives a divine stamp of approval on whatever declaration the church makes. So if we as a church say this person is living in unrepentant sin, they have been pursued, they've been chased, they've been called, they've been pled with, they persist in their sins, and now we are saying corporately we're going to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector, that is also heaven's declaration. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But it's also saying whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, if we as a church say there's repentance, this person's acknowledged their sins, they've turned to Christ for forgiveness, we are loosing them from the disciplinary process. What does heaven do? Heaven does the same thing. This doesn't mean the church is the one who has power ultimately to forgive and make infallible pronouncements on who and who is not forgiven. But it does mean that in cases of church discipline, God has delegated a certain authority to make these pronouncements and to take these actions. The final thing I want to draw our attention to, and it's not explicitly in Matthew 18, but it's going to help us focus on some application. I want to ask the question, what are some of the discipline? What should we expect as a church, as individuals, if we take up this responsibility that God gives us and discipline our members? The first benefit is that church discipline helps God's people when they're living in sin. Whether you practice church discipline or not, God's people still sin, don't they? Who didn't sin this week? No, right? Nobody raises their hand for that because we all know we've sinned today. We sinned yesterday. Sin is a reality in the lives of God's people and will continue to be a reality in the lives of God's people until Jesus returns. And whether we practice church discipline or not, that doesn't change. The question we have to ask is, do we, in and of ourselves, apart from a community of believers, have the sufficient resources to always deal with our sin? The reality is sin is deceptive, isn't it? Sin tricks us into thinking we have control over it. Sin tricks us into thinking it's not as big of a deal as it really is. Sin deceives us into thinking our sin is not as damaging and destructive as it is. And apart from the context of a family of God's people who are willing to come and confront us, we remove ourselves from that. What does sin do? It takes us farther than we would ever intend to go. And one of the means God has ordained to help His people when they are ensnared in sin is to give them a church that loves them. To give them a church that loves Christ. To give them a church that loves God's law. To come behind them, come underneath them and say, we're here to help you. We want you to see your sin. We want you to turn from your sin. And we're here to support you through that process. Another benefit of church discipline is that church discipline puts the entire church on guard. What happens, and this has happened, what happens is you see the discipline process taking place in the life of someone in the church. One of the things that should be happening and one of the intended purposes behind church discipline is that as you see that happening, it also makes you examine yourself, doesn't it? You go, wow, sin is serious. These people take sin seriously. They don't ignore it. They desire repentance. And as we see someone in the church being led through the steps of church discipline, it also causes us to examine ourselves and say, is there any sin I'm ignoring? Is there any sin that I'm comfortable and complacent with and I'm just kind of letting go that if God's people found out might lead to my discipline? This is what happens in 1 Timothy 5 verse 20 where it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest may also fear. Why do we do public confrontation of sin periodically from time to time? So that the rest of God's people may be called to fear. One of the classic examples of this is in Acts 5, verse 5, where it says, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. That's church discipline, right? God kills Ananias. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The early church is growing. It's exploding in growth. There's this guy, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, and they sell a piece of land. Some possession that they had. They make this promise, we're going to give it to the Lord. They lied to the Lord. They kept back a portion for themselves. And because of their lie, what does God do? He disciplines them. And what's the result for the rest of the church? Fear came upon everyone who heard these things. And as we see God chastening and disciplining his people, that's one of the things it should be doing for us as well. A third benefit of church discipline is that church discipline protects and promotes the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians 5 for just a minute. Ephesians 5, and we'll read together verses 25 through 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." In Ephesians 5, what's the reason Jesus died? A thousand reasons why Jesus died, but one of the reasons mentioned in Ephesians 5 is that Jesus died to sanctify and to purify his church so that she will be radiant and beautiful without spot or sin. And when we as God's people take church discipline seriously, what we're doing is we're saying we have aligned our corporate priorities as a church with the priorities of Christ on the cross, and we're laboring towards that same end. We want Jesus' bride to be beautiful. We want his bride to be without sin. We want him to look at his bride and say, "You are altogether lovely. There's not a spot in you." As we bring our time to a close, I want to make a couple, I want to deal with a couple common objections to church discipline. And as we do that, we'll make some application into our lives. One of the most common objections to church discipline is that church discipline is unloving. Many people who reject the biblical idea of church discipline would say it's unloving for anyone to think they should be so involved in anyone else's lives that when they trip up and stumble, they get to come in and enter into that process. Who in the world do you think you are that you would get to remove someone from the church because of their sin? That's not very loving. To that, I would simply read Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. This is, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons? My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For who the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you are not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." According to Hebrews 12, who does the Lord discipline? The neighbor kid? The stranger on the street? The Lord disciplines his sons. He disciplines his children. And the writer of Hebrews says, if the Lord disciplines you, it's an expression of his love. Which means a biblically thinking mind does not pit love and discipline as enemies, but as friends. God disciplines the ones that he loves. Then he extrapolates into that and he says, a father who loves his children disciplines them. And so we should not think of discipline as unloving. There are times where people have abused church discipline and used it in an unloving manner. But biblical church discipline is an expression of God's love for his people. Another objection to church discipline is that church discipline is intolerant. I mean, let's face it. We live in what's supposed to be a tolerant society. We live in a world where it says, let go and let live. You do you, I do me, stay out of my business. Who really cares how I live my life? It's none of your business. Who cares if I have heretical doctrine? It is, after all, my doctrine. None of your business. To that I would say Scripture never commands us to be tolerant. It commands us to be patient, but not tolerant. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14 says, "We exhort you, brothers, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, but be patient with all." Scripture calls us to confront sin when necessary, but to be patient. And that's really practical. So we are not tolerant. Tolerance in relationship to sin is sin. But we are patient, which means, as we come back to Matthew 18 and we move through these steps, we don't just simply say, okay, I've done my part, I've confronted the sin, boom, as soon as I leave your house, I'm calling two people. Well, I'll be back in 6 minutes. There's an acknowledgement that sometimes repentance takes time. I mean, how many times have you been confronted with a sin and had to wrestle? Not been convicted initially. Or been convicted and not had the spiritual spine to repent it yet. And so there should be not tolerance, but patience in how we do these things. The final point of application I want to make is that we should think about church discipline in a way bigger than we normally do. Normally, we think about church discipline as a formulaic procedural process in which we progress from one step to the next, to the next, to the next. And there is a formal procedure. There is a process. But if all we think about in the church discipline process is the steps that need to be taken, we lose the heart of church discipline. We miss the point and the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline isn't there so that we check boxes and say, I went through all the right steps. Church discipline is actually one of the most amazing things God gives us, because in the context of church discipline, we have almost every spiritual truth in relationship to the gospel portrayed in it. We have the gravity of sin. Sin is serious. Sin's an offense against God. Sin's an offense against other people. Sin requires repentance. Sin has consequences. If you do not repent, you will receive the consequences of sin. Church discipline provides an opportunity for restoration. A sinner who repents, it's over with. You have gained your brother. Church discipline portrays for us the gospel in 100 ways. So we should not merely think about church discipline in terms of, I checked the box and I went alone. I checked box number 2 and I took 2 people with me. I checked box number 3 and I told the church. I checked box number 4 and the church has confronted you. I checked box number 5 and we remove you from the membership of the church. Church discipline's way bigger than that. So as we enter into this process, if ever it's necessary again, we should do so thinking about realities of the gospel. Because let's face it, we were like that sinner once, weren't we? We were that sinner who had alienated ourselves from God's people, alienated ourselves from our God, and our loving God, like that first person, came and pursued us. He loved us enough not to leave us in our sin, but to come after us, to confront us, to convict us, and to restore us back to Himself through His death on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we admit that some of the things your word says to us aren't fun and easy. Lord, our flesh struggles with them. We resist. But if we were honest with ourselves, we'd have to say we struggle and resist them because there's times we love our sin. So Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for those sins that we still hold on to. Forgive us for those sins that we don't yet see as sinful. Forgive us for shrinking back from embracing your word fully and joyfully. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be faithful servants of you who have the heart of the good shepherd and pursue wandering sheep when they go astray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.